Well, good morning. The last couple of weeks, one of my favorite corporations unveiled some new products. I won't tell you the name. It starts with an A. Rhymes with Snapple. But it was just so cool to watch all the stuff. But as I realized and looked down on my old trusty iPhone and watched the thing, I thought, I don't have a near field antenna in my phone. Oh, no. I don't have a touch ID on my phone. And then there's screen envy, right? You know? Oh no, what do I do? You know, we continue to pray for all the Android users in the church, but I'm not going to say anymore. This is a sermon, so. The whole marketing machine is designed to make us think the new is good and the old is bad. That's the whole basis for marketing, is the new and shiny thing is the cool thing. The old thing that you own that doesn't do us any good if you keep it, we want to sell you something new, that's the one to have. It's all built around that. And I had to laugh because I was looking up something in my Bible the other day and I looked at the table of contents and I realized in the first table of contents it says Old Testament, New Testament. Oh no, here we are. We have Old Testament and we have the New and Improved Testament. Now I carry a Bible that has adult size print, so it's pretty heavy and big, right? If the marketers were to get hold of my Bible, I can just see them saying, it's the New and Improved New Testament, two-thirds lighter. Fits in your pocket so much easier. You don't need the Old Testament, go with the New Testament. There's been times in history where that's kind of been the trend. But, you know, God has given us both of these testaments, and they're the real part of his word in our life. And we want to be able to think a little bit about this Old Testament, and particularly the law that God has given in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever tried to read the sticky pages of the Old Testament, but there's some goofy stuff in the Old Testament, right? I mean, there's like two chapters on pussy skin disease, you know, and there's like four chapters on length of curtain rods and color of purple dye, and there's a whole other group of chapters on blood on your thumb on the toe of the guy who's the thing who before he goes in. There's just a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, and sometimes you have to wonder, what is all this about? What is this for, God? I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm on this side of the cross. It's the 21st century. Does this thing still matter to me much? I think I want to look a little bit about in terms of that question, in terms of what does the Old Testament mean to us? In particular, what does the Old Testament law mean? If you're part of one of the Connect groups in our church, we're just going into a season where we're going to look at the Old Testament law for probably 5 or 6 weeks now coming up. And we started the first week this last week if you were in a group. And it's a fair question to say, does the Old Testament law still mean anything for us as Christians? And I think a good place to start when you ask a question like that is to start with what Jesus says. Anytime you're thinking about something, he's a good guy to kind of go to, would you agree? And just say, well, you know, what would Jesus say about this? And he did say something about it in Matthew 5, if you want to look. Matthew 5, 17. Funny place, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he breaks into this discussion of the place of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. And he says this in Matthew 5, 17. Speaking of the Old Testament law, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So when we think about the Old Testament, is it still relevant? It's pretty clear that Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it. Actually, I came to fulfill it. Now that's a whole nother preach, but that's very rich what he meant by fulfill it. But there seems to still be a role for this Old Testament revelation in the Christian's life. He says, actually, not a iota, which is the smallest little Greek letter, not a dot, which is the little thing that goes underneath it once in a while. He said, none of those things are going to pass away until heaven and earth pass away, until the law is accomplished. So there is an enduring, there's something that's still valuable for us in the Old Testament. And yet we recognize every time we take communion and we read those words where Jesus says, this blood is the new covenant in my blood given for you, we realize that something has shifted since the cross, so where does this whole thing fit? I think it's a truth intention that we have to keep in mind in terms of the fact that the law has a value, the Old Testament law has a value, and yet we are now under the new covenant, the new relationship that Jesus established at the cross. So how does this thing fit in? What is the value of looking at the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, treasuring the Old Testament? Where does it fit in? I think a couple things we first need to realize is, I think the first thing we need to realize is that as Christians, now, after the cross, we are no longer under the law. Now, it's been a wonderful experience in the Bible school. We've been going through the book of Romans, and just such great students, and coming every week prepared and prayed up and read up and good discussion and good questions. But we're thinking a lot about the law. In the book of Romans, the issue of the law comes up over 50 times in the book. So it's not a bad book to read if you're thinking about how does the Old Testament law fit. We've been doing that. But the first thing we realize as we look through the book of Romans and relating to the law is that as Christians, we're not under the law any longer. I'll give you just a couple of illustrations of that. Romans 6, 14 that comes up. Let me just read that for you. Romans 6, 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." So when Paul starts in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, there's three things he talks about that have changed. We're no longer slaves to sin in Christ, we're no longer under Adam, and we're no longer under the law. So some significant changes have taken place since the cross. Comes up again in 7, verses 1 to 6, he gives us an extended illustration. He talks about marriage. Talks about when a husband and woman are married, if one of those spouses goes out and has a sexual relationship, that's called immorality. They can't go and marry somebody else. But if that spouse dies, they're free to marry someone else. They're not under the law in that previous relationship because that person has died. Paul brings that illustration in verse 4. He says, "Likewise, my brothers, you've died to the law through the body of Christ. So you belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." I'm in verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way, the way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." So the first thing we have to realize, anytime we're thinking about the Old Testament law or the moral law in the Old Testament, is that as Christians, we're not under that law anymore. Douglas Moo, who's a guy who wrote a commentary we're reading in the Bible school, he says this. He says, "Like a person who's free from the laws of the state of Indiana because she's moved to Illinois, so Christians are free from the law of the old covenant because we now belong to the new covenant." So we have to come to terms with the fact that we're not under the law anymore. Something has changed since the law was given, since Christ came at the cross. There's a fundamental shift in terms of what it means to be a follower of God, to be a person of faith. And relating to the law, we are not under the law anymore. It's a different kind of relationship than it was before Christ came at the cross. So we are not under the law. So when we think about that, you might want to go, woohoo, let's go back to the two-thirds lighter Bible, and why do we even think about it? I think there's still some value in the law, and the Word of God is clear. Jesus points that out. So what can the law do, and what can't the law do in the life of a Christian? It's a fair question. Let's start with the value of the Old Testament. What can the law do? How can it help us as Christians in the 21st century? Three things, I think, at least. The first is this. The law points out our deep need to be rescued by God from sin. That's one of the values of reading the Old Testament and the sticky pages and starting to sort through some of those things, is it helps us to see our need for rescue. Romans 3:20, super well known. But in the last half of that verse, it says this. He says, "No one will be justified in his own sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the law came so that we could get the reality of sin and the significance of sin. Listen to what it says in 5:20 to 21. Lots of scripture this morning. So 5:20 to 21. "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." When the law came, it wasn't like, woohoo, everything is good. Actually, it made things worse because we realized what the reality is, our need for sin. Sin increased, the scripture says. When the law came, sin actually increased. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, 7 and 8. He says, "So what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law did not say, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, provided for me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, the sin lies dead." So the law is a defining thing that helps us to see right from wrong. And when we see it, actually, a lot of times we almost go the other way because the law is laid down. Just one more, Romans 7:13, talking about this thing about us needing God and seeing this. Romans 7:13 says this, "Did that which is good," referring to the law, "then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So the law, one of the values of reading the Old Testament law is, even though we're not under the law anymore, you're in a different relationship to the law, it points out our deep need to be rescued from God. We don't really understand the depth of sin until we know what God thinks about sin, and we don't know the definition of sin until we look into what God has said about what actually is sin. Because I think we can go along in life thinking we're all pretty good. If you don't take a look at the law, you don't know what God's standard is. It's pretty easy to say, well, you know, I'm better by comparison than, you know, an axe murderer or whatever your choice is, right? It's like a kid who can jump a drainage ditch, you know. He's the fastest kid in the school. I can jump that drainage ditch. Like, I am the only guy that can jump that drainage. I am special. I'm it. And I say, great, good job jumping the drainage ditch. Let's go out and stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Can you jump that, hotshot? You see, when we don't know sin, we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. We're saying, well, actually, I'm not that bad. I don't do too many bad things. But when we look into the law of God, and we begin to see what God has revealed about sin, we think, whoa, I am just hooped. You know, I'll never jump across this thing. Yeah, that's the whole point of the law, to help us see. Actually, it says that sin might increase, that we might go, wow, actually, I understand more the depth of sin in my life and my lostness and my wretchedness. God, please make a way for me. Of course, we know in the salvation history, that's exactly what he did at the cross with Jesus, giving his life and coming back from the dead. But the law has a value in that it helps us to see our need to be rescued by God from sin. Additionally, the law helps us to get to know the heart of God. This is really the kind of a plus side of the law. Listen to what it says in Romans 7:12. He says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So the law is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The law is not just a bunch of rules that God made up to make us miserable. You know, it's not like the Trinity in heaven thought, well, let's think of some really hard things. We know they're into sex, so let's make that harder. And we know they like to have stuff, so let's make that more complicated. And, you know, everybody hates their parents sometimes, so let's fix that. You know, it's not that God made these rules to say, you know, let's make this hard for people. Actually, what we have to realize is the law illuminates who God is. The revelation of God in the Old Testament is an illumination of who he is. It's a reflection of his character. When God gives the law in the Old Testament, it flows out from who he actually is, because he's righteous and he's holy and there is no sin in his life. So as you start to understand the law and look into the law, you're actually seeing the heart of God, who God actually is. It's not something he made up that's external. What it's a way of saying is, this is actually who my character is. I want you to see who I am. I want you to be like me. This is the nature of who I am. So it helps us to see God. And it also helps us to know what God likes and dislikes. I mean, that's kind of a weird question to ask. What is God into? But you know what? If you love someone, you ask that question, right? You know, the young guy that's starstruck with this gal, he wants to know all what she's into, what she likes, you know? When we're in love, it's a natural thing. And when we're in love with God, it's natural for us to wonder, well, I wonder if God likes this. Or I wonder if God doesn't like this. And that's actually the revelation of the law. It's the revelation of his heart saying, I like this. I don't like this. It's a way for us to know God, and it's a reflection of God in our heart. So there's a value in that, in seeing the Old Testament law. The third thing, I think, is the law provides a protective fence so that we know where danger lies. We see that throughout the Old Testament. The law is compared to something protective that God gives us. So, you know, I'll just pick one, covetousness, you know. I've got a great 25-year-old pickup. I drive it around. It runs good. It's never let me down. And I'm great with my 25-year-old pickup. But one day I pulled in the driveway and the sucker next door had bought a brand new $50,000 pickup. Now, do you think my 25-year-old truck looked nearly as good in the driveway next to that clown's new truck? And I started thinking, well, who is he to have a new truck? How come I don't have a new truck? Why does he get to have a new truck? He probably bought it on payments. He probably can't even afford it. And this whole thing starts in my heart, because it's covetous that starts to rise in my heart and say, I'm not happy because somebody else has something. Why don't I just say, cool, you got a new truck. Man, that's so cool. I'll try not to back into it with my old truck as I go out the driveway. No. Bless you, you know. Where does that covetousness come from? It comes and it rises up out of my humanness. And the law is given to us as a protective fence to say, in that instance, don't go down that road. All it does is make you unhappy. All it does is make you dissatisfied. All it does is make you angry. It leads to a lot of other crummy stuff. So the law is a protective fence in our life. I take kids up to Englishman Falls on the bus regularly, and there's this great lookout if you've been to Englishman Falls. There's this fence, you know. Don't go past the fence. There's about 3 foot of cliff, and there's about an 80-foot drop into the falls. You know the spot I'm talking about. Sure enough, every time the grade three boys get to that place, one little turkey goes, hey, you're limiting my freedom. I have rights. I'm a valuable person. Don't tell me that that's as far as I can go. I desire to see the edge of the falls. I want to be, I am the person who deserves that. Do not limit my freedom. And of course, just as the little turkey ducks under the thing, there's a teacher there that, you know, oh, you know, because that's danger. To get at the edge of that thing and gaze over, you're going to be down, you know, bug squat in the bottom of the falls. That fence is there for protection. And that's one of the values of the Old Testament law is, even though we're not under the law anymore as Christians, it's a way, it's a fence that says, don't go past here because there's danger for you or there's danger for people you love. Now, it's not God's heart. Again, we say, how dare you tell me what to do? I don't like fences. I'm free. You know, people who say that, they're the sometimes the most hurting and most painful people I've ever been around, the people that hurt the people the most. Ah, I just say what I think. Whatever comes to me, I just say it like it is. Who likes hanging around with a guy like that? Inside thoughts, outside thoughts, okay? So the law is a fence for us to protect us. So there's a value that God has given us in the Old Testament law, and it's to protect us. So there's a lot of things that are good that the law can do, even for us as Christians, even though we're not under the law. God's done some wonderful things. It's worth us looking and knowing and treasuring. But it's just as important to understand what the law can't do, what the law cannot do. There's a couple key things that we need to think about in terms of the law. Before we do this, we need to remind ourselves about the three parts of salvation. All of you in the Roman class are rolling your eyes. That's all he wants to talk about. Well, not really. But salvation is a very big thing. When we say, I'm saved, we're saying a mouthful. We're saying a lot of things. One of the things is under that umbrella of salvation is, means I'm justified. That's the one-off resolution that when we come to know Christ, God stamps us, declares us righteous in Jesus, not because of what we did, but because of what Christ has done for us. We still may be smoking, choking, puking, pagan. Doesn't matter. God has saved us. He has made us righteous. And it's a declaration. And it's something that's happened in the past. So we can say as Christians, I have been saved. That's true. I have been saved. There's a future component to salvation, which is called glorification. That's when we die, we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be entered into the presence of God by His grace in faith. We know that's going to happen. That's called glorification. So there's a component where we say, I will be saved. That's true. There's a part of our salvation we haven't seen yet. If you can fog a mirror, you haven't seen your glorification yet because you haven't died. In the middle, there's a tricky one called sanctification. What sanctification is becoming more like who I actually already am. It's catching up to my identity. So there is a component in our salvation where we can say, I am being saved. Justification is not about I am. It's a done deal. I believe you're saved, you're saved. But sanctification is the process where we start to move and become and catch up to who we actually are. That declaration that says righteous, it takes us a long time, basically a life, to start to catch up to that. So there's three parts to our salvation. And this thing with the Old Testament law relates in a critical way to two of those ones. And the first one I will show you is this. That the Old Testament law, what it cannot do is it cannot earn for us justification before God. We can't follow enough rules and enough regulations to get right with God. Let me show you that in Romans 3:20. Very, very clear when you start to think about the book of Romans. Romans 3:20, he was writing to people who came out of Judaism. It was a church that was probably half and half Jews and Christians. They got the whole thing of the law. They knew the law. These people got it. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. It's pretty clear. We're not going to get justified by keeping the law. Look down a little bit farther in verse 28. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law." So the Old Testament moral law is not going to do us any good for justification. We won't be able to do enough stuff. We won't be able to complete enough stuff. We won't be able to do enough things to make ourselves acceptable to God. And that's kind of the way the world thinks about it. You know, when somebody comes out of the world and they think, man, I need to get my life together. I should go to church. You know, they don't usually just go to church the first week. Usually they, you know, try to stop drinking for 3 days before that, you know, and I need to floss my teeth that morning. And there's all kinds of things that they need to do to get good enough to come to God. That's not the way God works. You know, we'll never be good enough to come to God. The scripture is very clear. We can't do enough good stuff, and the Old Testament law can't help us enough to get good enough for God. You heard it in our church a lot. Christ didn't come to make bad people good. That's not the point. He came to make dead people alive. See? And so we're never going to be good enough through a ticking or a box. I did this, my little chart on the wall. We can never get justified with God in that. The scripture is so clear. It's the book of Romans screams that. We can't do this on our own. And yet sometimes we fall back into that kind of thinking. You just read your great quote from a guy I really like, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a preacher in the 40s and 50s and 60s. He says this: "Many Christian people keep on putting themselves back under the law. It generally happens like this. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Christians, but then they fall into sin. And because they fall into sin, they begin to think, was I ever a Christian at all? They become uncertain of their salvation. They not only lose their assurance, they even doubt whether they're Christians at all. Other people may feel the same about them." "The man was never a Christian at all. Had he been a Christian, he would never have done a thing like that." What has happened? It's the result of a complete misunderstanding of the relationship of Christians to the law. Each time they sin, they put themselves back under the law, and they find themselves under condemnation. A Christian should never do that. Chapter 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amazing. When you start to unpack that, it's huge. So the law cannot get us justified. We will never be able to do this on our own. The law has a lot of value, but don't try to get right with God based on the law. You just can't do it. You could jump the ditch, but I promise you can't jump the Grand Canyon. So the law's not good for that. And there's another thing that the law is not good for. The law cannot provide the power we need to live out our lives as Christ did. So once we're saved, when we get to that second part, the sanctification process, the becoming more like Jesus, the law doesn't have enough horsepower to help us accomplish that even. Listen to Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So it's a different way. We work this thing out in the basis of the Holy Spirit and cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We don't work out our Christianity. We'll become more like Christ by having a list again and saying, well, today I'm going to be Mr. Patient. You know? Well, Josh could do that, but nobody else could do it. You know? Josh Patience. Thank you very much. Today I'm going to be Mr. Good. Okay? All right? And then Tuesday next week is Mr. Long-Suffering. You can't do that. You can't decide. You can't white-knuckle your sanctification and say, I'm just going to grit it out and bare my teeth and be more like Jesus. It's the whole point of what's at the end of chapter 7 when Paul goes, the thing I don't want to do, I do. I don't want to do that thing, I do that thing. Why do I always do the thing I don't want to do? You know, what Paul is saying in there is he's saying, for a person who's trying to get sanctified by human effort, it's only going to lead to frustration, huge frustration. I'll give you 3 or 4 days. If you're really a lot of willpower, 2 weeks, and you'll thought, well, that was a stupid idea. What's the next plan? It doesn't work. The law is not able to bring us to sanctification. I was in a home group or connect group this last week, and this passage came up, and it was just really helpful to me. Galatians 5, of course, you know what's hiding in Galatians 5. There's the gifts of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. A great passage, and we read that lots of times. But listen to what's just before that. Galatians 5:16-18 says this: But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So that's the reality of the fact that we cannot get sanctified. We can't look more like Jesus just by gritting our teeth and trying to do it. It's a different way. We start to see that revealed in chapter 8 of Romans, where he talks about the Holy Spirit and the way God empowers us. He asks us to do something, and he gives us the ability to be able to do that, to become more like his Son. It's his intention. But we cannot sanctify ourselves. And yet we try to do that. Let me read you another little quote. There is another way in which Christian people often put themselves under the law. It's when they fail to attain the standard which they find set out for Christians in the New Testament. Now, this is positive. The former was negative. They read the various descriptions of the Christian man and say, I'm not that. I've not attained to that. Then because they have not attained to it, they begin to say, well, I wonder whether I'm a Christian at all. For if I were a Christian, surely I'd be living that way. They begin to test themselves in the light of Scripture. Now, that's good and right. But when they find that they have not attained to the standard of Scripture, instead of saying they're just poor Christians, they begin to say they're not Christians at all. And that is where they go wrong. They have put themselves back under the law. They've misused the test of the Christians to condemn themselves under the law again. And that means to be under the law. But as Christians, we must never be in that position. What the apostle is concerned to show in this chapter, he's talking about chapter 7, is that we are dead to the law and we've finished with it. We are in a new marriage relationship, and never again can we return to the old. So whatever you do or whatever you fail to do, you must never go back under the law. You must never again give place to that sense of condemnation. The moment you have that sense of condemnation, you're misinterpreting your relationship with the law. It's funny, you know, when you think about this whole issue of condemnation, I mean of justification and sanctification. For the most part, we get the first part of salvation, justification. We know it's by the grace of God. We get that I can't do anything. I accept Christ. He's provided the whole way. We get that thing. We're like, yeah, this is the God part of my life. God has saved me. You know, we get that straight. And for glorification, for the most part, although we don't think about it much, it's like there's a sense that we get, you know, when I die, I'm going to be in heaven. I have an assurance that God has provided a way that when my time is up, I'll be in the presence of God. We take both of those things by faith and by grace. We get that. But when we get to the middle part, we get to the sanctification part, somehow we switch gears and we begin to say, I need to do something. I need to, you know, make something happen. Does it seem strange to you that 2/3 of salvation would be a free gift by grace from God, but the last part you'd have to work for? This is not consistent with who God is. He's given us the ability and the gracious provision for justification and for glorification. Why would he say in the middle, okay, now you figure this out. You white knuckle it. Pull up your bootstraps and you get it done. It's just not consistent with what the whole point of salvation is. It's not consistent with the Scripture, particularly the book of Romans. So we can't flesh out our own salvation. So why do we try to do it? Well, we just misunderstand what God's up to. Now, don't let the pendulum swing too far on sanctification, because some of you I can see are going, sweet, I'm off the hook. I love it. I didn't do anything for salvation or justification. I didn't do anything for glorification. I don't have to do anything for sanctification either. Autopilot, make me like Jesus. Well, not really. There is a role we have to play in the middle part, but it's not the role we think. In our sanctification process, we're not making it happen. In our human flesh, we're not making it happen, but we do have to cooperate with what God wants to do. It's God's intent to sanctify us. It's God's intent to let us catch up to our identity as sons and daughters, as princes and princesses of the kingdom. That's his desire. That's why he's given us. One of the reasons why he's given us the Holy Spirit is for us to be able to go through that process. So it's not like it's an autopilot that we just say, well, just make me that way. We have to cooperate. There's decisions that we make in that. We go along and say, you know what, actually, God, I need your help today. One of these songs was Dynamite, BJ, the second to last song. It was like, God, I'm desperate without you. I can't do this thing with you. That's the heart's cry of somebody who gets this sanctification process. Because our job is to come in and cooperate with the Holy Spirit, but it's not contribution. That's the simplest way I can say it. The sanctification process, we cooperate, but we don't contribute. What I mean by contribute is, if I do good stuff, it doesn't make me more approved by God, doesn't make God happier with me, doesn't get me more stars on the chart. I don't have to prove anything to God, but I have to cooperate with God because he's already wanting that to work out. He wants us to be like his son. He wants us to get the sin out of our lives, which causes us pain and causes pain to everyone around us. He wants that stuff done in our life, and he's made a way for us in the Holy Spirit. So why do we think that we're saved by grace, but we have to work out? Just let's stop thinking like that. Let's quit thinking that we have to do this white knuckle. Let's just start to cooperate and come alongside with what God has already given us in the Holy Spirit and begin to walk in the Spirit and have the power to say yes to the right things and no to the wrong things, all of which are revealed in the Old Testament law. But we're not under it, but it shows us the heart of God and it shows us God's way. You see the difference between the two? We're in an interesting place in the life of the Connect Groups, and it was so fun this week because I knew this was going to happen, but the first week of this thing of the law was, what does the law require, those of you in the group? Perfect, instantaneous, never-ending, exact obedience. I knew you're all going to freak out. That's good. I love the Connect Group leaders I heard about. I was like, what? What is this church becoming? Are we becoming a law church? No, relax. But if you don't get that requirement, you'll never get to the place where you're broken and say, God, actually, I can't do this thing. I need your help. That was the shock treatment of this last week in the Connect Groups. Now, we got 5 more weeks of the law. But I want you to see as you go through that you're not under the law, but it still has a role to play in our life. Jesus says it's going to continue to bring us safety, to bring us revelation of the heart of God, to help us to know who God is. And it's going to help us in the sanctification process. Not that it's something to tick off, but it's something that we say, actually, I see your heart, God. Holy Spirit, help me today to begin to reflect your heart in the way I live in my day as I go to work and as I treat with my family and as I do things I have to do through the day. That is a great song. BJ, I know you don't have any voice left. Could we do that song again? That is such a great song. If you guys want to come up. Dina had just a picture in prayer this morning, and I just wanted her to share it briefly, if you wouldn't mind, just for a second, Dina. I'm getting the look.
I knew this was what Mark was going to teach about. In the Old Testament, when you have a picture of the Old Testament, when Moses is on the mountain, these big stones, and I don't know, maybe from a movie or something, you can imagine those tablets. There was 2 of them for Moses, and he wrote on them, and he brought them down. Well, I got this image of that. But then the Holy Spirit came, and those tablets went through the Holy Spirit and changed into something that was beautiful and fell softly and could capture us and get into our hearts easier than the stone that can bonk us on the head sometimes. So I just got that image as I was praying for Mark this morning.
Yeah, it's good. It's good. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for that picture that you're taking what was on stone and you're transforming it by the Holy Spirit. You know that the scripture tells us you're turning that into flesh. Lord, our hearts are not stones of hearts of flesh, they're hearts of flesh, Lord. And I just pray now that you do that work, that visual picture, Lord, I pray you do among us. Help us to see how this fits in and have your way, Holy Spirit.